And we're finishing the sermon series in Jude with the last two verses in Jude, verse 24 and 25. But 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10. First Chronicles chapter 29 verse 10 and then Jude verse 24 and 5. Let's hear the word of the living God from First Chronicles chapter 29 beginning in verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Old Covenant. Jude, verse 24 and 25. Let's hear the word of God from the New Covenant, Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now, as a bonus, I'm going to read some passages from other parts of Scripture. You don't have to, don't worry about where they're coming from. I'll tell you. Just listen. From 1 Timothy chapter 6. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. From 1 Peter chapter 4. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And from Revelation chapter 4, the worship in heaven. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Again from Revelation chapter 7 this time. Crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. and from Colossians chapter 1. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Leviticus chapter 1. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Leviticus 3. If this offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Hebrews chapter 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And Revelation chapter 5, two more. With a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Last quote. Revelation 7 again. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. See what happens when you only have a short verse or two? Changing gears a little bit more down to earth. What happens when you see something, you watch somebody do something, you see something happen that is really, really, really great, and you go like, that was stupendous. It impresses you. It's like it presses on you. It's like, that was extraordinary. I've never seen anything like that, or I've rarely seen anything like that. If it's a sporting event, you see some amazing athletic performance, whether it's a team sport, individual sport, whatever. And you might gasp and say, oh, your heart takes a leap, and you want to clap or applause or scream. If it's a touchdown on your team, you want to scream and jump up and down, like people are doing today probably in some Sunday football performance or other performance. If it's a musical performance, you would hear it and you would just say, I've just been so lifted up. And in audiences, if there's that kind of performance, sometimes are in total silence for an extraordinary long time before they come to their senses and then start going, stand up and cheer maybe. So when you see something good, and so excellent, you admire it, you also want to honor it, you want to cry out, you want to applaud, you want to scream sometimes, and do something to honor it, to exalt it, to lift it up, to glorify it. In other words, this kind of experience, this kind of thing you can observe, grabs you in a deep and meaningful way. Sometimes, it could be so beautiful it leads you to tears, and in silence, you're just stunned with the beauty of it. In short, it's glorious. It's full of greatness. And you recognize it. Not every day. It's an extraordinary event, usually. And here's why. You're a human being made by God. And God has given you various senses. People talk about five senses. Sight, smell, taste, touch, hearing. But there's probably an extraordinary sense that I would call the sense of glory. Something that's glorious is worthy of awe and honor, and for you to stop and pause and do something to honor it or glorify it. When you glorify something that's wonderful, you don't add to it. You're just saying something that draws your attention and maybe other people's attention to it. It's been a glorious event you just watched. And so if it's in a stadium full of people and you're standing and yelling, you're not adding to that touchdown or that goal is already done, but you're just so thrilled. You throw your body into it, your voice into it. God himself is glorious. What he has created is glorious. Any event that you ever see, whatever kind of performance it is, artistic or athletic, God made those human beings that did that performance. He's behind the greatness that you're seeing that takes your breath away in a way. It's so beautiful, it's so unusual, so clever, whatever. So God himself is glorious, and he creates things that are glorious. He creates human beings that are glorious. If you ever perform something really good, there's glory in what you just did. There's a greatness in you. Could be as simple as a mother picking up a child who's fallen down off his bicycle or her bicycle and is bleeding out of various parts of his body or her body, and you're hugging the child and you're comforting the child. You're not saying, well, you should have known better. You're just comforting the child, and you're saying, oh, it's going to be all right. And you are glorious at that moment. You're comforting someone else, and that's a glorious, loving thing to do. It comes naturally to most mothers. There are mothers who are drug addicts or alcoholics that could care less if their kid is bleeding to death. So you are made in God's image, and you are glorious in various ways. Now, this is speculation. You can ignore this, but I think if you saw Adam and Eve, two human beings, before they sinned, you would want to worship Adam and Eve. You would want to fall down on your knees and say, oh, you are so great. Now I know what a true human being is like before they sinned. And the only close thing we have to that is in Revelation, where in chapter 22, this is the Apostle John. He knew Jesus face to face. He knew Jesus' resurrection, and he knew about Jesus. So John says in 22 of Revelation, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Imagine that. This is the apostle having a revelation of heaven. He's seeing these wonderful things going on. And then the person who's explaining or showing it to him, he wants to worship at this angel. He wants to bow down and kiss the feet or whatever of this angel. The angel said, stop, but worship God. But that angel was glorious. He lived in the presence of God and was God's servant, perfect servant, an angel. If you saw an angel, apparently they looked like human beings, but they're different. They're pure, morally pure, 100% pure. No defect in them. So God, our God, is glorious, majestic, powerful, with all authority? Yes. Verse 25. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. To the only God be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And it's interesting because when you go to the Greek, the verb's not there. It doesn't say be in the Greek. It doesn't say to the only God or Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, be glory. It's just blank. So you have to guess what it is. B is a good one. The only God who is glorious. It doesn't say that, but God is glorious, majestic. He has dominion and authority. We're going to look at those words. And I want to try to get you to understand how stunning it is that Jude closes his letter with these two verses. He couldn't have done it any better. So Jude 25, what is the verse I'm talking? I'm talking about this verse, the last verse. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1 uses the same word that I'm going to choose to talk about, majesty. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word of power. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The majesty on high is God himself, the Father. So Jesus is in the presence of the majesty on high. We'll come to what that word means. Hebrews chapter 8, another one. Now the author says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So here, they don't say God in Hebrews, they say the majesty in heaven. What is the word majesty? You may think of kings and queens who are majestic and so forth. You know, the majesty, your majesty, King George, your majesty, Queen Elizabeth. The word majesty in the Greek refers to someone who is great, excellent. They are that. They embody that. They are themselves great, excellent. It's more than just perfect. You could have a perfect earthworm, perhaps. But we're talking about something that is just great. So God is great, excellent. Our God is majestic, powerful. He's powerful. He has dominion. The word dominion means he has power to rule. God is all powerful. All powerful. Hebrews chapter 2 has one verse that refers to this. It refers to the evil one, Satan. And Satan has power. Satan has dominion. The Hebrews in the New Testament describes him as having this power. And listen to this. This is about the evil one who is still around. He's only can be in one place at a time. He's a creature. Hebrews chapter 2, verse, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. So this is Jesus taking on flesh and blood, the Son of God. That through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the dominion or rule of death. That is the devil. The devil has the power of death, is what the New Testament tells us. And Jesus has defeated that power by becoming a human being, subject to death, and dying to destroy the one who has that power. So here we have a battle of powers. Who's got the greater power? God has the greater power, brothers and sisters. God has dominion. We say he is all powerful, but here it says his power is his ability to control the world, visible and invisible. And then it goes on to say in Hebrews, authority. Parents have authority over their children. Ordained men in the church have authority over people in the church. Rulers of the world that God puts in place have authority over the civil government. Jesus has authority. Husbands have authority over the household. Authority, a good definition of authority, is to have the authority over someone or something, is to have the right to control or do something or someone. Parents have the right to control their children, to rule over them. To have the power is to have the dominion, but the authority is to have the authority and responsibility, we might say. But the authority, God has all authority. He's free to do whatever he wants with his creation, and he does by his power. And he is great, he's majestic. And he is glorious. Put all those together, it's glorious. God is glorious. Glory is like there's a substance or a weightiness to this God. He's not trivial. He's not like a feather. That's why God is compared to a rock. A rock is stable. Yeah, you could take dynamite or some sort of bombs and destroy rock. But of all the earthly things, God is like a rock. He cannot be changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does act in human history. He changes events. He changes hearts. He changes lives. He brings life. He brings death. God is glorious. God is majestic. God has dominion. God has authority. And then I ask this question, and he answers it. When was God like this? It's sort of a silly question, but he tells the people in this letter that he's writing to, when was God like this? That he had glory, majesty, dominion, and authority? Before all time. Now, there's a little joke I've heard, but in a scientific sense, scientists constantly want to say, or physicists, let's narrow it down to physics. You say, well, what is light? And they'll tell you what light is, kind of. And they'll give you a modern physics says, well, it's a little bit like a particle, a little bit like a wave. And you go like, what? Is it solid or is it a wave? Anyway. If you ask a scientist or someone, what is time? They'll go, before you asked me, I could tell you. What is time? God is before all time. There was a time when there was no time, and God was there. And he was glorious. He hadn't created time yet. Think about that. Before all time is what Jude writes. And now, he says to them, roughly 2,000 years ago, and forever. So, when was God glorious, majestic, and have dominion and authority? Always. Always has been, always will be, and is now. God has all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority over everything. And God has made us glorious. Sometimes we're great, sometimes we're less than great. Sometimes we have certain powers. Sometimes we have certain authorities. But we're also sinners. We still are. Everyone in this room, myself included. And God has made us for himself. He didn't have to, he wasn't lonely. He didn't need to create people because he was lonely. He created glorious creatures like you and I who could know what it is to have a God who is glorious and has made you glorious. He could have made a bunch of dogs and cats and said, that's enough, I'm done creating. But no, he made Adam and Eve, the greatest of his creations, to be like him, who is glorious and majestic and has dominion and authority. He made you. And oh, how we have fallen from that greatness with Adam and Eve, our first parents. And today, even though you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are not allowed to see God. You are not allowed to hear his voice. And you are not allowed to know God in a perfect, absolute way, like an intimate way. Why? Because you and I are corrupt. We are covered with moral filth. We're dirty. We're blemished. In the law of Moses, animals were presented, as I mentioned, as sacrifices in Sunday school to allow you to come close to God under the laws of Moses and the laws of the Levites and so on. You could not just come to the tabernacle or temple without an innocent animal that had to be murdered in your place. You brought it from your farm, from you bought it, and you came close to God because you brought an animal, and that animal had to be killed in its blood. Poured out on the altar or sprinkled because you could not, as a worshiper, under the laws of Moses. You could not just come without that because you are blemished. You are sinful. You are filthy. You are disgusting apart from that sacrifice. So you bring an innocent lamb or you bring another animal and it gets killed and its blood gets put on the altar and you can sit in the presence of God in that way at a great distance. Because the Holy of Holies was a distance between you and in that temple or tabernacle. That's something. Only one person goes to the Holy of Holies and gets super close to God in that system of worship. And that was one high priest. And if you know all the rituals, he had to take a bath. He had to put on special clothes. He had to bring the blood of an animal. And he had to do all these things in order to even come close once a year to the Holy of Holies inside where the Ark of the Covenant was. And cherubim are there with outstretched wings like from one end of this wall to the other. And it was all covered with gold. And you'd come in there and there behind you, you've gone through this curtain that was thick. So the only light comes from within. And you meet the priest, the high priest goes once a year and gets close to God and throws the blood of the animal sacrifice on. What God had told them to build. When the priest is done, he's got to take off his clothes and he's got to wash them again. Why? The priest is stained by his own sin. He's also bringing the stained sins of the people. The people are corrupt. They're filthy, morally filthy. They're dirty. You can't come into God's presence like that. So, this happens because God is so pure, so glorious, so great, so has so much power, that if they should casually come in or misdo some of the ceremonies God required, instant death. And two of the priest's sons got instantly immobilized because they decided to add something, to add strange fire to the worship service. And they were instantly fried by God. Well, Jesus was without blemish, but he was sacrificed for you and I. So we don't live under that ceremonial system. But it taught them how serious it is to be in God's presence. And you are not yet in God's presence. So Jude, let me remind you, Jude is writing to a church who has damnable heresy going on in that church. The enemy is within. People are believing it's okay to sin sexually. You have desire. You want to be happy. Go for it. Yeah, don't worry about the law or whatever. We don't have the exact text. But we know that was their teaching was denying the lordship of Christ, and it was teaching them it's okay to be sensual in your sins. And the whole foundation of the church he's writing to is crumbling. And he tells them to contend or fight for the faith, the content of the faith that was given to you. He tells them how to do it. And he ends this letter not like some of the other letters in the New Testament. Like, say hi to Brother Stephen or say hi to, you know, Joe or, you know, and, well, by the way, I'll see you if I can as I'm traveling through the ancient world. I'll drop in and say hi to you and, you know, check on how you're doing. You know, he doesn't say that. He says these two verses. He ends this very short letter to a church that's in desperate condition. Not by blessing them, or I hope to visit you and give you more information. He's given them the information he knows they need. They've got to do it. But he ends by telling them what kind of God they have, which I just summarized. He's glorious. He's great. He's powerful, with complete freedom to do what he wants with the authority he has over all of creation, living in inanimate objects. But he does something else that I didn't read yet. He tells them this God, who is glorious, majestic, has dominion and rule and authority, both now and forever, this God is going to do two things for you. And they're really good for them. It's really good that they hear this. He tells them this. He doesn't say it in these words, but I'm going to paraphrase it and then I'll point to the text. He tells them, for their whole lives, God will keep them from stumbling and failing to finish the life of faith. That by grace and faith, they will not fall and not get up again. What's the phrase? It's the kind of God we have. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The stumbling is not physical. We're not talking about, oh, trip. We're talking about stumbling and falling down forever, eternally. He's told them what to do. He's given them reason to do it. He's told them how dangerous this teaching is and these wicked teachers are. But now he's saying this. God is able to protect you from stumbling throughout your whole life in this church that has damnable heresy in it. Even then. That's a pretty good promise. It's not a promise, it's a truth. God is able to do that. And he will do it. Second thing, and this I'm going to expand upon more than I just did. But think about the first one. If he just ended the, God is able to get you to not fail at this task that God has given you. That would have been a great ending. All your lives, he's saying, God is able to do this for you. You may fall down. You may feel like you can't go on. You know, whatever people go through, he says, he is able to keep you from stumbling. And if you think about stumbling, most of the time, if you stumble, you get up again, right? You don't stay down. If you stumble, you'll fall down and stay down. And all those people who talk about, you know, you got to have great endurance as a Christian, they might say, well, don't, if you fall, get up. Everybody in this room is going to fall probably this week. You're going to say or do something or not do something that is sin this week. And your conscience will go, how could I have done that? I thought I loved Jesus. And not, so you stumbled. But you don't stay there. God will keep you from stumbling. The second thing he tells them is even more profound if we really understand it. At the time of their death, he's saying, God will do something for them. Really? Well, be patient with me. At the time of their death, God will, quote, present them to himself in his throne room, in his glorious presence, and they will be without blemish or stain. They will be blameless. They will be in the holy, perfect presence of this God who has glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. They will be in his presence, and they will be standing. And here's the bizarre thing. You know, I've never been to a kingdom like the United Kingdom, where they have kings and queens, and I've never been to the throne room for one of those. But you don't just walk into a throne room. If the monarch is sitting on his or her throne, take Saudi Arabia. It's still a kingdom. Truly, it's a kingdom. One man rule. If you walk into if you go to the country of Saudi Arabia and you go to the throne room where the king of Saudi Arabia is sitting in whatever they call it, in his throne, you don't just walk up and go, "Hi, king, let's." Somebody introduces you to the king and announces, "Here comes Pastor Magotsky from Jaffrey Presbyterian Church." King, I walk in with permission. And somebody presents me before him or her. God himself is going to present you to himself
in his throne room where Jesus is going to be at his right hand. That should take your breath away. And it's not a presence that is filtered. Mount Sinai, you had the fire and the voice, and the people said, "You go up, Moses, I don't want to go up, we'll be dead." And the voice made them cry, "Don't let it speak anymore. Go send Moses, you go up and bring down whatever he wants to say." They didn't want that because they knew how unholy they were, and it would be extremely dangerous to enter God's presence. Never mind to have a meal with him or something. So here Jude is saying, I'll quote it, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Here you are. You're in your resurrected, glorious body. All sin in your nature has been purified, burnt away, whatever you want to call it. And you're entering the very presence of the living God with Jesus at his right hand, and he presents you to himself in your perfected body without stain or blemish or filth of any kind. You are a perfect human being, and you're in the glory of God, who is majestic, has dominion and authority. And you will have joy inexpressible. It simply says in our text, great joy. This, brothers and sisters, is why God has created you, to bring you into his presence, having sent his Son to wash away your sins, having sent the Spirit to indwell you, to change you, to be better and better. Not perfect yet, but then you're now glorified. You've got your resurrected body, and you ushered into the presence of God himself, by God himself, to your eternal life in a world of love. And there is one possible wrinkle in this great joy, and it's not in this text, but in Revelation it says God will wipe away every tear. Now, there could be tears of joy, but I don't think that's what's involved. You will probably somehow sense maybe the wickedness of the things you did when you were on earth. You will weep for your own sins. Or you may be still grieving for some great tragedy that has happened in your pilgrimage here. Someone betrayed you. Someone killed your son or daughter. You know, you experienced some tragic thing. You know, you experienced, maybe you got deaf, or your legs were broken, or you got diabetes, profound diabetes. They start cutting off your limbs. You lose your foot, you lose your... your body parts start getting cut off if you have profound diabetes. So there may be a tear too. But when Jude, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, says you will be presented blameless, without blemish, without imperfection, before the presence of his glory with great joy, God knows how to make people happy. Happiness is a trivial word. Great joy. If you've ever had great moments of joy this side of heaven, you're blessed. I mean, truly overwhelming joy. It can happen at momentary times, and you try to relive them or remember them, and you should thank God for them. Even unbelievers should thank God. You know, people across the street, they have a cute little son that we're getting to know who's like 5 or just turned 6. He's an adorable kid. He's like full of energy. I'm thinking, what a blessing that kid. And the mother loves him. Anyway, they have great joy. That's nothing compared with what's going to happen when you enter God's presence, who is the author of all love, the source of all life, and pure. He can overwhelm you with great joy, and he will. What's the conclusion? Jude is writing the end of his letter to a church, again, that's threatened with its very existence, the foundation of the truths of the gospel, by false teachers coming in, twisting it, perverting it is the word that's used, perverting it and destroying people's souls, leading them to hell. And they're leading them because, in one way, they're saying, look at me. I'm following my own teaching. I'm happy. And you realize he's having all sorts of problems if you know the word of God. And he reminds them at the end of this letter, in these two verses, of who God is, was, and will always be, and who they are, and who they will be. They will be presented before God in his glorious presence with great joy. End of story. No, beginning of an eternal life. An eternal life with God, who knows how to give joy, giving it greatly as soon as you're presented before him, by him. So that's hopefully an inspiration for these people who have damnable heresy inside the church, false teachers taking control, and actively involved in church ministry. And he's telling them this. Number one, God is going to keep you from stumbling your whole life and in this task as well. And number two, when you die, you won't care about it. You will be in God's presence and it will all feel like nothing in a way. What about us? Let me give you some applications, and I think I'm going to start with this. One way to get at what you really care about is to say, what do you want? Everybody in this room has something they want. You may want a better family life. You may want your kids to behave better. You may, if you're a young person, you may want to be married. You may want a better job. If you're having financial problems, you'd want your financial problems to go away. If your back aches, your head aches, you know, you want to lose weight, you've got these health issues. I'm going to propose that you're missing the boat. Because the deepest, deepest desire, I believe truly, if you're a believer, the deepest desire you have is to be free from this world and all its troubles and tribulations, and to be embraced in God's presence by him, who is the source of life and love and beauty and holiness, and you will just... you will not want to leave the presence of God, and you won't have to. That's why you were created. Adam and Eve blew it. But there have been promises throughout history of the change that will come. And we're talking about the final change. To be presented before the presence of God's glory with great joy, after your pilgrimage here. So what do you want? Suppose you gained the whole world. Let's suppose you don't just get three wishes. You get all the wishes you could imagine, but you don't get this one. You don't get to go to heaven and be entered into God's presence with great joy. You don't get that one, but you can have everything else. You can have a successful family. You can have health, you can have all the toys you want, all the boats, all the houses, all the cars, all the honor and glory. Maybe you want to be athletically inclined, or you want to be run for office in the United States, you want to be the president, and you become president. You have all these things, but you don't get to go into God's presence, the presence of his glory with great joy. You don't get that. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, you've traded it all for the loss of that. So anytime you have money, reasonably good health, have a fun vacation, don't let that control you. Let this control you. That the God who is with you every minute of every hour of every day of your life wants you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that love, because you know where you're going, And who it is that you're dealing with is the one you love more than life itself. That's why Christian martyrs went to their deaths, sometimes singing psalms or hymns. During the Protestant Reformation in France, the Roman Catholics persecuted Christians who were believers. They would tie them to the stake and they would burn them to death. And after a while, the Roman Catholics who were doing that got fed up with them because they would be singing psalms as they were going up in flames. So they would gag them so they couldn't hear them singing glory be to God. You know what some of those martyrs did? They would bend over to try to get the flames to take off the bandage so they could sing again. Are you at all like that? Do you love God that much that in your death you would sing his praises as the flames of fire are consuming your flesh? And you would sing his praises in the midst probably cries of agony? May God make you that kind of human being, and you will live a life that is extraordinary. Not because you're talented, not because you know the whole Bible, but because you have a burning desire to love God with your whole being, no matter what. And then with that kind of love for God in your heart, you can do many good things that you couldn't do if you're saying, well, I'm too afraid to do this because God won't help me. Or, you know, I can't do that because I want my toys over here too. No, those toys are, or entertainment. I'd rather sit in front of the boob tube or the internet tube. You will find that the most glorious life you could live this side of heaven is one of service to God and your neighbor. People, human beings made in God's image will give you the greatest delight if you help them and love them. You will know that you've done what God intended for you to do. How do I know that? Greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor. What prevents you from walking across the street and talking to a 6-year-old or a 20-year-old or an 80-year-old about life? Not necessarily come to church. And to find out they are so broken and so hurting in all their relationships that even a kindness from somebody who lives across the street. My parents lived in Massachusetts for 10 years before they were invited to a neighborhood picnic. And I remember them saying that. And then they moved somewhere else and they were invited to picnics like the first year they moved south of the Mason-Dixon line. So anyway, there's a difference in our country. You will see God, brothers and sisters. And you don't have to be perfect to see him in this glory. But to live a glorious life is to be like him. Loving, merciful, compassionate, etc. Let's pray. Dear God, I hope the words of this sermon and the words of Jude would penetrate our stony hearts. It's so easy, as James says, to hear the word of God and let it go. Like we're looking in a mirror and then we see what we look like and then we leave. Well, we could see what the Word of God is like now, maybe. We've heard it. I pray we've heard it. May we remember it. And may it change our hearts, our lives, our thinking dramatically to reorient ourselves to where we're going with this pilgrimage we're on. That God won't let us stumble. That we have no reason to be afraid, for you're with us. What's the worst they can do? Kill us, and then we'll be with you. And we'll be entering your presence with great joy. May we remember that, for it is our destiny. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.